Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we will read from verse 7. John chapter 4, and reading from verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. Well, we're going to consider this passage in a moment. But before we do, let's just pray briefly for God to help us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's contained within. Lord, we know that we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. So, Lord, be with us now. Be with me as I speak. Lord, give me the help that I need by your Holy Spirit. Give me the words to say that you would have me speak. And be with each of us as we listen. Would all of us be those who are not just hearers, but doers also. Lord, would as we consider this truth of your spirituality, Lord, give us eyes to see you who are the spiritual God. Lord, we pray these things only through the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, seeing is believing, isn't it? It's a common phrase that we often hear. Many of us who are familiar with going out and sharing the gospel with people will often hear something very similar. People will say to us, "Where is your proof of that?" We like to have, don't we, something tangible to look at, something to see, some evidence, if you like. And even in this passage that we've considered, the woman of Samaria effectively asks a very similar question. She asks, "Where is God?" Verse 19 and 20, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.'" She's effectively asking, isn't she, where is God? Where do I have to go to find him? Is it in Samaria that God is found? Is it in Jerusalem? And Jesus tells her in verses 21 to 23, effectively his response is that although God has revealed himself to the Jews, salvation comes through the Jewish understanding of God, God is not bound or constrained to the temple in Jerusalem. And so he makes this great statement that we have in verse 24, which will be our text for this evening, of the spirituality of God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so very simply then this evening, we're going to consider this verse under two headings. We're going to ask two questions. Firstly, what does it mean that God is spirit? And secondly, what does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth? And so to begin with then, what does it mean that God is spirit? Well, the first thing I think we should clarify here is when the passage speaks of God as being spirit, Christ is not just speaking of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It's easy to make this jump in our minds because of the title of that third person, the Holy Spirit, but that isn't what Christ is saying here. Even we see at the end of the previous verse, verse 23, he talks about the Father seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Then he goes on to make this statement, God is spirit. So plainly he's not speaking just about the Holy Spirit, but the Father also. And so the spirituality of God applies to all three persons of the Trinity individually, and this doctrine also applies to God as one true God. God the Father is spirit, God the Son is spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is spirit. God, one God, he is spirit. What does it mean then that God is spirit? What is spirit? And by its very nature, this is something that is difficult for us to understand. And so it's perhaps easier for us to understand this by considering what God is not. God does not have a body like you or I. God is not limited by space and time as we are. God has an existence which transcends these things. Now, our minds struggle to grasp this because every other person that we know has a physical body, don't they? We all exist within time and space. And for each of us, we only experience one time and one place at a time. So here we are all in Little Hill Church, and it's approximately 8 o'clock in the evening. And this is the present, this is where we are. In the past, we may have been in another place. In the future, we'll be in a different place. But we only experience these one thing at a time, one place and time at once. But God is not bound like this. His spirituality is linked with his omnipresence. He is present in all places and all times. Solomon says this of the temple that he's finished building in 1 Kings 8. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" God is not contained by his creation, but he transcends it. And theologians often refer to the spirituality of God as his transcendence. From this, there is also a link that we can see to God's self-existence. You and I are dependent, aren't we, on things in creation to survive. But the fact that God is spirit means that he is not dependent as we are. We read, didn't we, Psalm 50 as we opened, and there we see that God does not need anything. He does not need the flesh of sacrifices. He does not need to drink. We all need to breathe. There's things in this earth that we are dependent on. But because God is transcendent and not dependent, he is not like us. God is spirit. Now, we must acknowledge here that we are just about at the end of what it's possible for the human mind to comprehend. But the scripture tells us so much, and we cannot go much further than this. And because of these limitations, God often describes himself in ways which we can understand. He will often describe himself in Scripture. We'll find many references to him having body parts. But this isn't because God has these parts of a body, but he uses them as metaphors for us to help understand elements of his character. So here's an example. Think of the Lord speaking to Moses in Exodus 33. The Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." And so does this passage mean that God has a hand, a face, and a back? No, it doesn't. But he is using terms which Moses can understand to describe the transcendent glory of his nature. Even a child can understand, can't they, what it means to be covered behind your hand, hiding behind your hand. They do it all the time. And so Moses is to understand from this that there are parts of God which are too glorious for him to see. He may look partially upon God, upon his back, but not upon his face. When the face of God passes by, he must be hidden by his hand. And the metaphor here, it helps Moses, doesn't it? And it helps us to understand what God is saying. It doesn't mean that God has a face, a hand, and a back. Plenty more examples. Think about Isaiah 59 at verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Similarly, Deuteronomy 33, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." In all of these references, we immediately understand what is being said, don't we? The concept of God's arms beneath us. We understand what is meant by these metaphors, and that's why God uses them, so that we can understand, but they do not nullify the spirituality of God. There are times also, too, where God does appear in one particular place or time. Think in the Old Testament of the various theophanies, where God appears in the form of a man. Say, when he walks with Adam in the garden, when he wrestles with Jacob, when he walks in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God also appears, doesn't he, in what we call the Shekinah glory, when he appears in the cloud or fire in the temple, or say the burning bush, the pillar of cloud in front of the Israelites. But in none of these instances was the nature of God changed. When he appeared, particularly in these places, it was not as though at these times he ceased to be omnipresent, to be spiritual. God has always been and will always remain spirit. Now you may say this to me, the next obvious question: doesn't the Lord Jesus have a body? Does this change the fact of the spirituality of God? Isn't there a certain contradiction, perhaps, or irony, that this Samaritan woman is hearing this truth of the spirituality of God out of the physical lips of a literal man, a real human man? And again here, we need to acknowledge that we're getting into very deep waters and not try and take our understanding any further than what the scripture permits. But there is so far that we can go. The person of Christ is utterly unique in his incarnation, and that fact is beyond our comprehension. There exists in the person of Christ what theologians call the hypostatic union. Christ has two natures, his divine nature and his human nature. Now, if the incarnation had changed the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity, he would have become something different. He would be changeable, which is impossible for God. And so Christ, in his divine nature, retains all the attributes of God, including his spirituality. And yet, he added to this divine nature a human nature in which he has a very real, true, and living body, the same as you and I. These two natures do not mingle or blend with one another. They are distinct, and yet Christ is one person. Now, this is a paradox. This is something that we cannot understand. We can't reconcile these two facts with one another. Christ is not confined in his divine nature, but he is not transcendent in his human nature. It should be no surprise to us that we cannot fully understand this, because God's ways are above our ways, and his thoughts above our thoughts. But we have this clear statement of truth here: God is spirit. Now, what can we take from this doctrine, then, of the spirituality of God? I think one of the most wonderful applications that we can take here is the fact of the nearness of God. We have this in Acts 17:27, where Paul says of God, "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." The apostle goes on to say, "In him we live and move and have our being." And there's a great comfort to us in this fact. By nature, we may crave something that we see. Seeing is believing. But if God were a physical God and not a spiritual God, he would be of no use to us. If God were in Jerusalem, what use would he be to us in Leicestershire? If we could only meet him in one place or time, well, how could we come and worship him? How could we turn and repent and be saved by him? How could he have time for all of our worries and cares, our difficulties and struggles? But here we have this truth: God is spirit. And because of that, he is actually not far from each one of us. We can come to him with our problems at any time, in any place. Anyone can turn to God in any country at any time. This doesn't mean, as some sadly think, that we can abandon attending services of worship because I can worship God at any time and privately at home, as some people sadly say. I don't need to belong to a fellowship, perhaps. No, we still need to worship in spirit and in truth, in line with God's word. But our worship doesn't need to be confined to the Lord's Day and only with the corporate gathering of believers. God is not limited to this church building or to any time. We can worship God at all times. He says, doesn't he, Christ, back in our passage in verse 21, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Our worship of God is not tied to one place and one time. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Which brings us on to our second point then. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Well, you and I are made in the image of God. We read this in Genesis chapter 1, and part of that is the fact that we have been given a spirit too. We are not spirits, but we do possess a spirit. We have a spirit and a body. We read this in Genesis 2, verse 7. It says this, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This is what distinguishes us from the rest of God's creatures. God forms Adam from the dust, but at that precise moment, he is only a body. From this verse, we see it's when God breathes his breath of life into Adam that he becomes a living creature. The breath of life is God imparting to Adam a spirit. And so you and I, we have a mortal body, but we have an immortal soul or spirit. We have a spiritual capacity, something that animals do not, an ability to look beyond the things that are visible. But for most of us, by nature, all of us in fact, we are spiritually dead. Since the fall, our spiritual capacity has been removed, and we do not see with spiritual eyes, but by nature, only with our physical eyes. And so when Jesus, therefore, is saying that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth, he is showing that those who would worship God must first experience spiritual renewing. The woman of Samaria, she's asking him, "Where is God?" And he is showing her that he's effectively asking the wrong question. God is everywhere. God is spirit. And to worship him doesn't mean going to a place, but coming to a person, a spiritual person. And the only way that we can do that is by being given spiritual sight. Our natural tendency as man is to want to worship something that we can see. Because we're spiritually dead, our physical nature then is all that we have, and so we seek after physical religion. Is it a surprise that so many nations built physical idols? Why did the Israelites ask Aaron to build them a god when they asked for the golden calf? Because they wanted something they could see. They were looking only with their physical eyes. What about in our day? Perhaps there are less physical idols on somebody's shelf in their house. Maybe you know people who do have that. But our society worships physical things as well. The idols of pleasure, of wealth, of popularity, of identity. The idols of healthcare, environmentalism. All these bear the hallmarks of physical religion. Do a very interesting study on the religious elements of environmentalism. Perhaps we think we're just more sophisticated these days. We as modern believers don't want to worship physical idols. But throughout history, people have sought to add idols into their worship of God, physical things that they can see. If you want to look and see where that ends, look no further than the Roman Catholic Church. Physical worship is everywhere, isn't it? Smells and statues, rituals and robes, physical sight, yes, plenty of it, but spiritually dead. Maybe we think we're immune to this in the modern church. But sadly, how many Christians will watch TV programs with images of our Lord? Maybe people tell themselves they're not worshipping such things, and we'll say something along the lines of, "Well, it just helps me to visualize." What are we doing? Looking with our physical eyes. This is where idol worship begins. This is where a toe is dipped into the waters of idolatry. If God wanted us to have physical images, he would have given us a television. But he hasn't. He's given us a book through which we can see spiritually. The truth is that man cannot worship the God who is unseen without spiritual sight. We are called to worship, but worship only in spirit and in truth. God says this to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 12, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." But those who worship God are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Think about the Apostle Thomas with me. His demand wasn't, it was for sight. He wanted to see the physical body of the risen Lord Jesus, and before that, he would not believe. But what was Christ's response to him in John chapter 20? "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet have believed." To worship God in spirit, then, means being given spiritual eyes. Only then can we see the truth and worship in line with it. We haven't dwelt quite so much on what it means to worship God in truth, but it means worshiping him in line with the truth of his word, which we can only understand when we have that spiritual sight. And I have a couple of points of application for us from this as we close. Firstly, the truth is that only God can give this spiritual sight. Many of us, I'm sure, will know people who we witness to about the Lord. Perhaps they've even been coming along to church many times over the years. Maybe they can even recite some of the basic truths of the gospel, and yet seemingly it hasn't clicked in their mind. We see it, don't we, with the woman at the well in this passage. Christ is here offering her living water, offering her eternal life, and all that she can think about is not having to come back and draw water from the well again. Christ is offering something spiritual, and yet initially she sees only the physical. And perhaps with people like this, it's easy to feel frustrated or confused. Why is it that they can't see it? Is it something wrong, maybe, with the preaching that they're hearing or the truth that we're telling them? Well, it's possible that our delivery may not help, but the real truth behind why they do not see is written in John 12. "He," that's God, "has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts." The new birth can only happen if and when God gives it. He causes his people to be born again. He gives them these spiritual eyes. The tool that he often uses is his word. Right after that remark of Christ to Thomas in John 20, he goes on to say this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We behold Christ spiritually in his word. The woman at the well, her eyes were spiritually blind, and yet we see, don't we, there's this moment of her eyes opening. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She was confronted with who Christ was, and her eyes then were opened. God gives spiritual sight, and he does it in revealing Christ through his word. But lastly, there is a warning to us here for all who do believe, all who have trusted in this spiritual God. There is a warning against reintroducing physical components to our worship. The Israelites wanted a God they could see. The other nations around them had that, and so Israel joined them in their idolatry. Our old nature desires, objects, of physical objects for worship, the new life in the Spirit should seek for the God who is Spirit and to worship him in spirit and truth. And so we should flee from rituals and traditions, adding physical objects to our worship. We shouldn't flirt with these things. We should flee from them. We should most certainly flee from making images of the person of Christ. Even if it were not forbidden in his law, we could only ever encapsulate one of his two natures in a picture of Christ. No picture or image can truly portray that person of Christ because we could only convey his physical nature, not his spiritual, divine nature. And so we should flee from this idolatry. We must worship in spirit and in truth. We should constantly examine ourselves and look for areas of that old nature wanting to reintroduce physical elements to our worship. We can look even at the lesson of history, the road from pictures to popery, from candles to Catholicism, has been clearly trodden already. Those who do not learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. We mustn't become like those Galatians of whom Paul cries, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain." No, we are to be those who worship God in the way that he has commanded. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn of